In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you like to sit down? All the gospel writers wrestle with the question of how to understand and present Jesus not merely as an Old Testament prophet, which he clearly was, but also as the very being of God. And they do so in very different ways. One of John's particular ways of doing this is by bringing to the fore this mysterious name, I Am, by which God revealed himself in answer to Moses' question, who are you? I am who I am. And so there is a danger, however, that in a course like this that we're in, that we take these as isolated sayings, that's the wrong way to take them. So I want to take a bit of time to show you some of the ways in which these sayings are connected to John's whole narrative before we get to the particular I am saying that we are dealing with this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, it's worth noting that the translation I am actually comes from the Greek, not from the Hebrew, because the Greek text, the Septuagint, was the text in use at the time. The Hebrew is probably better translated as I will be who I will be, because the Hebrew Eye Asher Eye, which captures this mysterious name, is a word which captures both the presentness of God and the fact that by his very being, God is active in the present, building the future. So the Hebrew, more than the Greek, stresses both the present and the future dimensions of God's being God's work. Now, there are seven I am sayings which capture the popular imagination, and six of those are being considered in this course that we're having. And you may wonder where the seventh has got. One of them has been left out, I am the gate, at chapter 10, verse 11. But that's probably because many commentators incorporate that into the saying which immediately follows it. I like to think of it as being separate because I think it is a saying on its own, and because we then get the wonderful number seven, which is the number of God. We then have seven I am sayings, which is nice and neat. Now, taken together, these sayings present a rich picture of who Jesus is. Jesus reveals and guides, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He feeds and nourishes, I am the bread of life. He gives access to God, I am the gate for the sheep. He guards and protects, I am the good shepherd. He is the source of life, I am the true vine. He overcomes death, I am the resurrection and the life. So we get this very rich and complex understanding of Jesus, who he is and all that he does. But in addition to these seven sayings, there are actually eight other I am sayings embedded in John's story. And English translations hide them because English translations add something to the end to make sense of them in English, where in the Greek they don't have anything. Jesus simply says, I am. For example, when he answers a Samaritan woman who says that the Messiah is coming, Jesus says, I am. The translation will say, I am him. But the Greek actually just says, I am the one who is speaking to you. And in chapter 8, when the disciples ask him, who are you? he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am, and that I do nothing on my own. And then he speaks to the group called the Jews in John's Gospel, which really represents the temple leadership, the Jewish leadership, who tell him that you're not yet 50, so how can you say what Abraham does? And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And then he speaks to various people sitting under a tree in chapter 9, and some were saying, it is he. Others were saying, no, but it is someone like him. And he kept saying, I am. In chapter 13, verse 19, he talks again to the disciples. I tell you this now, before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And then in chapter 18, three times, as Jesus is arrested, as Roman soldiers come to him, and he steps out and says, who are you looking for? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And then when Jesus said to them, I am, they stepped back and fell to the ground. And Jesus answered two verses later, I told you that I am. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. So in these eight unpredicated I am sayings, which tend to be hidden in translation, we have Jesus talking, in fact, addressing the question of his identity to every single significant group in society. He speaks to the Samaritan woman, who represents half-Jews. He speaks to his disciples. He speaks to the group called the Jews, that is to the leadership, Israel's leadership. He speaks to ordinary people. He speaks to Roman soldiers representing the empire. So together, these encapsulate the entirety of society, who are confronted then with this mysterious presence of God, which, as Christine emphasized rightly last week, was completely shocking, because it was unheard of among any pagan religions, as well as for Jews. It was unheard of that God could be flesh. Now, these I am sayings don't appear willy-nilly in the gospel story. They are all linked to episodes, to things that Jesus says and does in the rest of the story. So, for example, when Jesus says in chapter 6, I am the bread of life, he is concluding. John is bringing that as a summary of Jesus' action in feeding the 5,000. When in 8, chapter 12, he says, I am the light of the world, that leads us straight into the chapter 9, the story of the man born blind, whom Jesus heals, and it links back to the blindness of Nicodemus in chapter 3. I am the good shepherd, I am the gate. Those two sayings anticipate the whole pastoral discourse of chapters 13 to 17, where Jesus acts like the good shepherd, caring for his frightened disciples and uncomprehending disciples. And in our text, to chapter 11, verse 25, of course, I am the resurrection and the life comes in the midst of the story of the raising of Lazarus and anticipates Jesus' own resurrection at the end of the story. So there are all these sorts of linkages. These sayings shouldn't be thought of just as isolated sayings. And next week I'll expand on this and show you how it changes the meaning of a saying when you understand it as linked to the gospel narrative. Right, you may say, when are you going to get to the point? And the answer is now. So we're looking at chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. So, I am the God who is and who brings life, which cannot be destroyed by death. Now, it is fundamental to God's very being that God is untouched by death. God could not be God if death held sway over God. So in saying this, Jesus is presenting himself in a way that is fundamental to our understanding of God. And this contradicts any idea that God is the bringer of death or punishment, as is often the case in popular theology, and as we fear deep within ourselves. God is life and brings life, and Jesus shows this. However, this does not promise us immortality, we might say sadly, but that's quite obvious. Insofar as we human beings are mortal, we will die. Death is a part of life, not a punishment for original sin, as many theologians have made it through the ages. Now, what then is promised by this saying? It promises that physical death does not obliterate us. There is life in another dimension, if you like. The Bible says very little about it, very sensibly, because it's outside our experience, but we believe in it. Secondly, that all the power over death promised in this saying, I am the resurrection and the life, applies to us now. I am stresses the present. The Hebrew also stresses the present while combining the present with the future. It's something now, not merely a promise for when we die. Thirdly, it says, I will nourish you in any experience of death through loss of any kind, for example, that you may suffer, but no experience of loss will overcome you through me. And at the moment of your own death, you will know me as the bringer of life. That is the assurance. You will know that I am the God who is with you always, who keeps you always, and who gives you eternal life. Now, I return to a point that I merely noted earlier. By default, we human beings tend to fear God in the wrong way. We instinctively fear punishment. Often in my life as a parish priest, when I say to people that I'm coming to visit you, they say, oh, what have I done wrong? And the priest becomes the sort of bringer of tragic news of punishment. But that is because this tends to be the way we human beings think of God. But that life is God's very being and gift tells us that God rejects death and everything associated with death, and he doesn't bring it to us. In Christ, God removes death. That's what salvation does. It removes us from the power of death or sin, which is a dimension of death, which brings us into eternal life. And so it's important that we don't just think of this as a promise for when we die, but a promise for now as we live, that all the forces of death that come to us in various ways through loss that we may suffer in various ways through our lives, whether of people that we love, of work, of community, all the various ways in which we suffer loss, Jesus is with us to give us life and to help us through those periods. So when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is saying, look to me for life now, which allows grace to enter your life through forgiveness and obedience to God's holy Torah, which Jesus is now understood to embody. And so the demand for this obedience to God has as its main thrust that we find life in concern for others, because that's the heart of both the Torah and Jesus' ministry. We find life in concern for others rather than in concern for ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this mysterious name and this mysterious presence which you give to us as your gift, and through which you sustain us in faith and in life eternal, even now and forever. Amen.